Well, why don't you grab your copy of God's Word? Martin Luther said, we can spare everything except the Word. So let's get the Word of God and turn to the book of Galatians. It sounds like many of you enjoyed the reading of Galatians last week. There's certainly better readers than me when it comes to reading Scripture, but a lot of you talked about how you haven't seen that done where you have a whole book read in a service. And certainly that was the intent of a lot of Paul's letters were to be read in front of the church. And so I know I was encouraged by that. And we're going to be back in Galatians, and we're going to start in verse 1. So even though we've been in Galatians, we haven't even really started verse 1 yet. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 5. In 1790, Moses Satius wrote President George Washington inquiring as to the freedom and safety of his Hebrew congregation there in Newport, Rhode Island. Jews now living in a new land at that time, a newly formed country. Would the United States of America provide for them protection and freedom to live and worship as Hebrews? And on August 21st, 1790, President George Washington wrote him back a letter, 340 words, a small letter, reassuring Moses and his Jewish congregation that they indeed would be safe and free to live, worship, and enjoy life in the newly formed states. Washington, in that letter, speaks of a country that does not sanction bigotry and will not tolerate persecution, rather a country that desires its citizens to live peacefully with each other. And Washington actually quoted Micah, the prophet, saying, may the children of the stock of Abraham who dwells in this land continue to merit and enjoy the goodwill of the other inhabitants, while everyone shall sit in safety under his own vine and fig tree, and there shall be none to make him afraid. So this man Moses here, representing his Hebrew congregation, received reassurance regarding that religious freedom that they desired. But they received it from no ordinary man. A letter from the president was no ordinary letter to get in the mail, because of the man behind the pen. And the letter's authority gave Moses truth, but also gave him assurance of that truth. So I think the Apostle Paul, he writes these Galatian congregations. Remember, he's writing to a number of churches here, not just one. And that letter would have been circulated amongst these churches. But he writes with no ordinary authority. And not a presidential authority, but a heavenly authority, one that he has been given by God himself, a supreme authority above all other authorities. So the Galatian cities, likely in Acts 13 and 14, cities as Pisidian, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, some of the cities we visited when we went through the book of Acts, each of those localized Christian congregations would have heard Paul's letter read, and with it, his apostolic authority behind the letter. So he writes with a heavenly authority. And he writes to rescue them and to reassure them, very much like George Washington, to reassure them they have a freedom, a genuine freedom. And here in Galatians, a freedom in Jesus Christ. So I've titled this, A Man Sent from God, focusing a little bit on Paul. And I promise I won't be in verse 1 for 6 or 8 weeks. I do remember years ago, well, I don't remember, I've heard this story. I wasn't there, but John MacArthur preaches slowly. And he started Romans with I, Paul. For like 6 weeks, he was in I, Paul. So I'm not going to give you that long of a biography of Paul, though we probably could for many weeks. But I do want to talk about two things, the man and the message. The man and the message. So first, the man. This is the man sent from God. Look at verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia. So he introduces himself. This is typical greeting. This is, you know, we might not introduce ourselves in our letters, but I know some of you in your emails, you sound like Paul. Greetings from afar, brothers and sisters. I'm writing to you. We did that in seminary. We'd start sending emails that sound like Pauline letters. Maybe you write that way. But this is how they wrote. They would greet the recipient. They would talk about who they are, maybe their position, who's with them. Others send greetings. But this is not an ordinary letter from a friend to a friend. Rather, it's from Paul, an apostle. Paul literally means little. Maybe some have speculated because of his name that he was a small man. You hope he lives up to the name. Little. We don't know. But he was named that. And in Acts chapter 7, verse 58, we are introduced to Saul of Tarsus. Saul was his Jewish name. Paul was his Greek name. And we're introduced to Saul with no warm welcome. He doesn't come on the scene as a friendly Christian. Rather, we meet a man there in Acts who supervised, in chapter 7, the stoning and execution of Stephen, one of those first deacons appointed there from Acts chapter 6, a man that Luke says was filled with the Spirit. And we see Saul approving of his execution. Well, that's our introduction to this man. Obviously, he's come a long way. God's done something in his life since. Acts chapter 8, verse 1 records this Saul of Tarsus approving of his execution. Maybe a delight to him at the time. I think later a grief to Paul. I can only imagine after you've approved the execution of Christians, living with that reality the rest of your life. Maybe that was his thorn in the flesh. I don't know. But that wouldn't have been hard, I'm sure. We don't seem to meet Paul in the Gospels, although he tells us in Acts 22 he was brought up in Jerusalem. So we can speculate that he did see Jesus, that he was there somewhere, maybe amongst the Pharisees or the crowds. Some have supposed him even to be the rich young ruler that Jesus met, that would not be willing to give up his wealth. We don't know if that's true. But it's fun to speculate where he was. Paul was from Tarsus of Cilicia after growing up Jerusalem and was educated at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strict manner of the law, he says in Acts 22. He was a Pharisee, a real Pharisee. If you read the gospel, sometimes you can conclude, none of these Pharisees can be saved. We do that in life, don't we? I know someone in my family or a friend. The likelihood of them knowing Jesus is slim to none. Well, I think we've got a good example here of we have a converted Pharisee writing the Galatians, which I think will help us in the book later. He tells the Philippian church in the book of Philippians that he was as Jewish as they come. He was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. That's something to boast about. We like to boast about being Texans, right? I must be honest, we're kind of proud that we're Texans. We stick it on our bumper stickers. We have our flags out. We boast of that. Well, if you were from the tribe of Benjamin, you had something to boast about, more so than other tribes. And he boasted of that. That was a good thing. Obviously, he didn't have a choice in the matter, but that was his heritage. Some even think, again, he was named Saul after King Saul, who was of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm not sure if that was a great thing, but he was a Judaistic Texan. He was proud of Judaism. He liked to boast of that. That was something on his resume, so to speak. He was proud of his people. A Hebrew of Hebrews, he tells the Philippians. He says, as to the law, a Pharisee. Not a Sadducee, that's a big deal. He was a Pharisee. Zealous, he says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Sounds like a great guy to write the Galatians. That's his resume. He was no doubt a Jew. He even says he was advancing beyond all others in Judaism. We're going to see this later in chapter 1. You could say this, Paul was the icon of Judaism. If you want to know what Judaism is and what it stands for, Saul of Tarsus, that's your man. That's who they would point to. Watch him, observe him, ask him questions. So, as met in Acts 7 and 8, not only did he represent Judaism and the law, he was the first great deadly enemy of the church. Isn't it interesting? You read Acts and things are generally going pretty well. There's a little bit of hostility from the local synagogue, the Sanhedrin. But when you get to Paul, you have a true enemy who wants to annihilate the way. That's the name of the church in Acts, is the way. His life ambition was to both guard Judaism, but also to destroy the way. Now, Dr. Luke, who wrote Acts, describes Paul this way, he breathed murder. How would you describe enemies of the church? Well, that is, I don't think there's any more vivid way to describe a man than to say he breathed murders. He was all about anger and hate towards Christianity. That was Paul. Until Acts 9, he was stopped by the risen and crucified Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. The leader of the way. Saul of Tarsus was stopped and questioned by the Messiah. But not only that, we know the story, right? You know where this goes. He was saved. Right there. Either, you know, falling off the donkey or whatever. He was brought to down to the ground. He was humbled. He was saved and transformed right there before he even got to Damascus, where he was, again, going to persecute Christians. So Paul's a man who understands the grace of God. He understands what it means for God to be kind and gracious towards him. And though he would become blind because of meeting Jesus, he would now see. He would see because Christ opened his eyes. So Acts 9 records this Pharisee's conversion. But also, if you read there, in that conversion was his commission. He was not only saved, but Jesus called him to be an apostle. He called him now to take the gospel, the truth about Jesus that he just realized that changed him, to take that to other people, and especially to the Gentiles. He would be an apostle. That's an uppercase A rather than a lowercase A. An apostle just means delegate or sent one, and you could have kind of just general apostle. Someone sends an apostle, they send a delegate with information, but Jesus would appoint men with an uppercase A, the apostles who represented him and who actually were in positions of authority. So Paul would now represent Christ, just as the 12, the other apostles, were already doing. Now, to be an apostle, does anyone have interest in being an apostle this morning? We have a new ministry in our church. Well, being an apostle was not simply something you signed up for. Print name, sign here, application in the foyer after church. Please list past ministry experiences in order to qualify. That's not really how it worked. Rather, an apostle was one commissioned personally by Jesus Christ as an apostle. So he had to be commissioned by Christ himself. Some would add the second feature of that was to have seen the risen Christ. So Paul may have seen Christ before he was risen. We don't know, but he saw Christ after he had risen and was commissioned by Christ himself. Therefore, he's qualified as apostle. So there were the 12, and I won't name them all because I probably won't get them all right. Maybe you can do that. Then in Acts chapter 1, Matthias replaced Judas. Matthias replaced Judas, forming the 12. The 12 was a group. It wasn't the 13 or the 11. It was the 12. And then you have other apostles, and it becomes a little bit unknown at that point. Obviously, Paul was commissioned. I think probably Barnabas was an apostle. He's mentioned as an apostle in Acts. There may have been more than that. We don't know for sure. But Paul was appointed by Christ as an apostle. Interestingly, they're never replaced in their position. James, the brother of John, is executed in Acts 12 by Herod, and no apostles replace him. There's no new Matthias that they have to draw straws for and figure out who's going to replace him. And so there's no succession there from these apostles. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, least of all. Yeah, Paul viewed himself as, I'm an apostle, but I'm one untimely born. I'm least of all, last of all, he says there. God appointed him. He always had a humble perspective on himself. So Jesus appointing Paul to this position tells Ananias in Acts chapter 9, go, for he, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. You could almost see Acts unfolded in that phrase there. Before the Gentiles, the kings, and the children of Israel. And Acts traces all of that with Paul. He did go to his Jewish people. He would go to them first in a city, and often they would boot him out of town, out of the synagogue. But he would also go to kings and rulers and to the Gentiles. Now, if you were creating the apostolic delegation, would you take the most Jewish man who is a Pharisee and have him go to the Gentiles? I don't think I would think that way. Well, you've got an effective ministry to the Jews because you have a Jewish background. That makes sense to me. God in his wisdom, the Lord in appointing him, appointed Paul, a very Jewish man, to go to the Gentiles. And God has his reasons. Acts 26:16, Jesus appointed him to the Gentiles, saying, but rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me, Jesus said. So he sends him to the Gentiles with the hope that through Paul, through the gospel, the Gentiles may have their eyes opened to the truth. And it's probably no easy task. This is the uncharted territory. Generally where you go in the world, someone has some kind of idea or understanding of Christianity. Now, it could be Catholicism, but there's something they understand of a Messiah who's crucified. Paul would go into uncharted territory. No one, especially the Gentiles, had any kind of understanding of this. They thought the emperor was the Lord and supreme ruler. And so this was Paul's mission. So the man, Paul, Saul of Tarsus, saved by grace, just like you and I, and not by his impressive works according to the law. I'm giving you the appetizer of the book, of where he's going to explain to the Gentile Galatians. He became Christ's chosen instrument to bring hope to the Gentiles. And that's what he does in this book. He gives them hope. And it's a hope they've forgotten, they've lost, they've deserted, they've fallen away from, they've been misled, they've been bewitched, as he says, they've been hindered in their running, and he takes them back to the only hope of the gospel that saved him. So notice there, Paul, an apostle. What about Paul's source? Is this from himself? Joseph Smith's experience? Is it just something that seemed to come from his own experience? No. Maybe something from his fellow Jews? No. Something from the 12. Maybe Paul has gotten this from the 12. The answer is going to be no, actually. Not from men, he says, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. His source wasn't just from mere man, though you could say technically it was from a man, Jesus Christ, the man, the God-man, that is. But it wasn't just from friends, from Jewish brothers. It wasn't even from other apostles, but from God, very God. And I like how he says this, through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. It's a Trinitarian gospel. He got this not only from Christ, but from the Father as well. You really can't go any higher than that, can you? And this is Paul's source here. It is a sound gospel that he brings, and a sound apostleship. An apostleship that really shouldn't be in debate, but I told you last time, it is in debate. They question whether he really is an apostle or not. And if you question if he's an apostle or not, then you can probably question the gospel he brings. Because if he's not a true apostle sent from Christ, well, maybe his gospel isn't true. And that's what these traveling preachers were saying. Yeah, he's got some things right, but he's got some things wrong. Galatians, you need something else. You need more than what Paul has told you. He is God's delegate, a true apostle, a man sent from God. And notice what he says, though, and all the brothers who are with me. I think he's kind of giving him a jab there a little bit. You're going to see this book is a strong rebuke. I'm not alone in my understanding of the gospel. I have others with me. Isn't that true about you? You have a gospel that you believe personally, but you also have brothers and sisters with you who agree with the same gospel. We stand together with the same gospel. We're not standing alone. Paul says that. There are other brothers with me. I think he's rushed to get to his point. He doesn't name them, but in other places, sometimes he names them. So this is Paul. Unlike the traveling theologians who put a magic spell on them, he says later there, over the Galatians with another so-called gospel, Paul is sent from Christ and the Father. He carries with him a divine authority. Yes, much greater than President George Washington carried on that day. And it gives this letter here authority and weight. And it makes his gospel authentic, true, reliable, unchanging. It's a basket you can put all your eggs in. There's no backup plan with this gospel. Maybe if it's not completely true, I have plan B. No, it's plan A, and there is no plan B. A gospel that is unfailing. It is imperishable. It is undefiled. It is unfading. Yeah, even though the grass will wither, Peter says, and the flower falls, we're seeing that right now, right? In our season, hopefully. Bring fall. Even though those things will wither and pass away, the word of God stands forever. And Peter says in that context, the word is the gospel that was preached to you. So Paul's gospel is unfading, and it really is undefiled. It doesn't need correction. It doesn't need man's ideas of how to make it better. It's like taking the Mona Lisa, and I think I'm going to paint over it a little bit. I'm going to add kind of my ability to it. Well, that's not going to make it better at all. It doesn't have the value anymore. Well, so man has nothing to add to this Christ crucified gospel. So Paul was no apostolic impostor with a half-baked gospel for half-baked Christians, as these men say. So that's the man. That's his biography in short. Never thought you'd read a letter and learn from a Pharisee, right? How about the message? Number two. We had the man, now we have the message. Look at verses 3-5. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. All of a sudden we open our eyes and we realize Paul's praying. At least it seems like it, doesn't it? The message Paul writes was corrective. Galatians is really a kind of rebuke, and rebukes are good. Rebukes don't feel good. I haven't ever had a rebuke that felt great, but they're very good for us, and so is Galatians. And it's a vital message that reaffirmed that original news Paul brought to them, the original good news. It's a gospel they can't afford to desert. You might not think this true in your life, but the world around you wants to convince you of another gospel. It really does. And the so-called gospels can come in all shapes and sizes. But we can't veer from the gospel. And Paul doesn't want them to desert the gospel. In this kind of salutation greeting that he has, he provides some believe, a confession, an early church confession. And it's a summary of the gospel here. And notice he says here, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God the Father." It's a summary, it's a kernel form of the gospel. Maybe this is an encouragement to you that sometimes you think if you have to explain the gospel to somebody, you need to explain every little aspect of theology and answer every one of their questions. Otherwise, you really can't evangelize. Well, here's the gospel, kind of in a nutshell. And some, again, believe a confession of the church. But it's also one that foreshadows the whole book. It's almost like he gives everything he's going to say in this letter in one or two verses. Everything summarized for us of what the gospel is. Well, let's look at this for a few minutes. Notice first, verse 3, it's a message about grace and peace. So something we learn about the message is it's a message about grace and peace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I explained this some last time, that there is theology behind this. This is not shalom, as they tell you in Israel. Shalom, meaning people debate what it means, but it's a warm greeting. It could be hello. Some think it's the idea of being whole, being one, having peace in life. It's certainly a greeting, but it carries behind it genuine theology that through Christ, grace has been extended to you in the person of Christ and his salvation. And the result is what? Pop quiz. Peace. Reconciliation with God. So it is a message of grace and peace. Grace to you, it's a divine grace, a grace bestowed upon someone by God. Tom Schreiner says, God's grace in Paul refers to his free mercy that is lavished on all who believe in Jesus Christ. Grace in Paul, he says, must not be limited to unmerited favor. But I like what he says, but also refers to God's transforming power. Remember, this is the idea that the gospel doesn't go on your shelf at home like a trophy, and that happened to me a long time ago, and I'm glad it happened to me. Now I'm going to live the Christian life myself with my strength and everything I've got. Rather, the gospel itself continues to change you. It continues to transform you, and he's going to explain that later. It has an ongoing effect on you. Not only as the front door to the kingdom, not only as the entrance into salvation, but a sanctifying reality, a sanctifying truth in your life of God's grace and his peace given to you. So God's grace given to you through one man, Jesus, and peace from God and Jesus Christ. Peace that we experience with God because of the grace found in Christ. Christ as the perfect sacrifice for our sins, one who represents both God fully and represents man fully as the mediator between both God and man, is able to provide peace for us. You know, sometimes maybe in a relationship you have in your life, you need a mediator. You need somebody to step in and maybe someone who kind of understands, okay, I know where you're coming from, and I understand that where you're coming from, and you're not necessarily both wrong. Sometimes you've had that in life. Somebody who can step in. Our issue was much bigger than that. We were God's enemy. This wasn't just a difference of opinion. And yet Jesus, fully God and fully man, our sacrifice, was able to unite us to God, to reconcile us to God so that there's peace with God. John Stott writes, the nature of salvation is peace or reconciliation. Peace with God, peace with men, peace within, Stott says. And that's what we experience, right? Peace with God, also peace with each other. We can generally have peaceful relationships with each other, even though some of you are so odd and strange. And I'm normal, right? That's what we think. Other people are so odd. We can have peaceful relationships in the midst of being sinners. That's an amazing truth of the gospel. Sin's not eradicated when we become Christians. And yet, by the power of the Spirit, through the work of Christ, we can have good, strong relationships in the midst of all of that. And then peace within, as Stott says, a peace of our conscience, knowing that Christ can truly forgive us of our sins. We can't have that peace by doing good works or by a priest saying he absolves us of our sins. Can only through Christ. So it's a message of grace and peace. Notice also, it's a message about sacrifice. Verse 4, who gave himself for our sins. There's like the center of the gospel. You have to find the very middle. Who gave himself for our sins. This is just too familiar in our life, isn't it? Oh, yeah. Jesus gave himself. We should still be astounded by that. Is that really true? Is it really possible? The more we actually learn about ourselves, the more sin we see in ourselves, we should, wow, this is marvelous that Jesus would give himself for our sins. This God-man Messiah. You notice Paul earlier calls him Lord. Gave himself for our sins. Friends, you will find no better definition of love than in the words, gave himself. You'll find no better illustration of love in your life than those words, gave himself. Those are very good words. He gave himself for our sins. Personalize it. He gave himself for your sins. He gave yourself for the sins you committed this week. Believe it or not, Christians sin more than once a year. We sin often. Sometimes we don't even know the extent of that. And yet he gave himself for our sins. The sins that stood between God and us. He gave himself for those. He took them upon himself, making peace with God. So the message is a message about sacrifice. It's also a message about rescue. Notice here, to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. We really like stories about rescue, don't we? We like the thrill of someone's in trouble and somebody comes to their aid and rescues them. It makes a good story, no matter how it's repackaged. Well, this is the true story of rescue here. This is the greatest rescue operation in the history of mankind. Sometimes rescue operations don't go well. This one went well. This one went perfectly. According to the will of our God and Father. Jesus is not merely our friend. I like how he adds here, according to the will of our God and Father. Because let's be honest, sometimes we kind of think Jesus is for us and the Father's not. Jesus is kind of saying, God, take it easy. I've got it covered. And the Father's opposing us, and Jesus is still maybe in our Christian life trying to pacify the Father from whatever that may be. That's not true, though, because the gospel is not just concerning the love of Christ. It's concerning the love of the Father. John 3:16, we remember that, right? You see, the Father gave his own son. Jesus, he says here, gave himself for our sins, but he also says this is according to the will of the Father. Did you know the Father had to give something up? Those of you with newborns, would you be willing to give up your newborn for somebody else? What about your own, if you only have one child? We were in that position for a long time. Would you be willing to do that? The Father gave up his own Son. He gave up much for you as well. So be encouraged that not only does Jesus love you to the fullest, but the Father does as well. They both gave. So the gospel is about rescue. Notice here, to deliver us from this present evil age. Now, what is this evil age? I actually don't think he means there just this dark world that we live in. Maybe another context he says that. I think in this context, in this letter, the idea of the evil age is the age of the law. It's the old age. It's the age that we were at before the resurrection of Christ. Notice in verse 1 that God raised him from the dead. You know, Paul makes points when he says that. You ever do that with people? You make a subtle comment. You hope they kind of get the hint. Paul's doing that. Oh, yeah. Jesus has been raised. This is the start of a new creation. Something new is going on. That was the old age, and it was good, and God had his purposes. But now, because of the resurrection of Christ, we're in the new age. So I believe the evil age is the age dictated by the law. You might say the Mosaic Covenant. It was what Israel was under. It's what these Judaizers are saying. Well, you've got the right Messiah, but you need circumcision. You need to go back to Judaism in order to receive the blessings of God. You need to abide under the law. Paul says that's the evil age. He's asking this, which you might be asking right now. What time is it? That's what Paul's asking. What time is it? Have you been bewitched, Galatians? You're still living in the old time. You're still living in the Mosaic Covenant, the old age. Don't you remember Jeremiah's new covenant? Don't you remember what was promised? We're now under Christ, and we're in the age of the Spirit, not the age of the law. Jesus rescued us and has brought us to the new creation. The message is a message of grace and peace. It's a message about sacrifice, and it's a message about rescue. Finally, here unpacking this, it's a message about the glory of God. Notice here he ends, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. It's a kind of prayer wish, isn't it? This is what he wants of them. He wants them to really grasp this. You might know the gospel, but not really know the gospel. That is, you might have an intellectual understanding of Jesus and what he's done. They certainly had that, but it was apparent they didn't treasure the gospel. They didn't fully grasp and understand and love it because they deserted it. They found another so-called gospel. And Paul doesn't want that. Rather, Paul says, that's an amen, just as Paul says amen. This is the true gospel that brings glory to God. We're going to find out these other men that are coming along and saying, you really have to have this in your life to be a good Christian. Those men are not actually giving glory to God. They're giving glory to themselves. They want to boast in their flesh, Paul says. They want to convert you so they look really good. They can put a star in their star chart in the children's class, and they feel better about themselves. Rather, here's a gospel that gives glory to God. And I love it, forever and ever. May glory be to him for eternity on. You know, we said goodbye to a family member. This is the introduction to the book. I mean, this isn't even the first chapter that you're living right now. We have eternity ahead of us. And God is going to receive glory forever and ever. Amen, meaning true. Let this be true. So yes, the gospel benefits us, that's true. But it glorifies God. Don't you love that? Somehow, in God's wisdom, he benefits us eternally, but it makes him look really good. It makes God look marvelous because he is. So Paul ends with this doxology, praising God for what he's done. You know, it's interesting, the more I read Paul, the more I'm struck by how the gospel kind of just oozes out of him. It's just always there with Paul. It's something to aspire to, that you're a walking gospel. Like, you're just thinking about the scriptures all the time, thinking about God and his nature and his salvation. And so when someone bumps into you two in the hallway, it just kind of comes out. You speak in tongues. No, don't speak in tongues, but you start praising God, and the gospel comes out, and you're just so thankful. Well, Paul was like that. Paul begins this short yet powerful book with a kind of prayer wish, kind of like his pastoral desire for them. I don't want you to go back into bondage. I want you to live in freedom in Christ. Don't listen to those people. They want to bring you into bondage. True freedom comes only in faith in Christ and through the power of his Holy Spirit, as he's going to demonstrate. And only in the Spirit can you really bear fruit and perform good works that please God. So the grace of God and the freedom of the Spirit are found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants them to know grace and peace in its fullest measure. And that's certainly my desire for you as well. And if they and us are to accept and enjoy this great salvation, and this is true for you right now, the salvation found in Christ, you must also accept Paul as an apostle. Did you know you have to accept that when you read the book of Galatians? That he really was sent from Christ. It really is true. Well, Paul has brought us back to the old gospel. Jesus didn't give up as he went to the cross on our behalf, and neither is Paul giving up on the Galatians. And he writes to them this gospel, the only message in the world that rescues, the only message that transforms, the only message filled with grace and peace, the only message that glorifies God. I like what Jerry Bridges says in the book, The Discipline of Grace. He says, the gospel is not only the most important message in all of history, it is the only message in all of history. I think that's well said. This is what we hold on to. We can spare everything except the gospel. And it's a message that we must never let go of. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, we can spare everything except you. Lord, we can't afford to let go of you. We can't afford to not have faith in you. You are our rock and our salvation. You are our only hope. We can't put our hope in our abilities, in our resume, and our background, and our heritage, and our whatever it might be, whatever we might be tempted to put hope in or to rely upon. Lord, in the end, we rely upon you. We thank you for saving someone like Saul of Tarsus, a man who breathed murder, a man far from you, your enemy, and yet you graciously saved him, changed him, used him to bring the gospel to many other people groups and countries. Lord, we thank you that that's true in our life, that we were your enemy, far from you, in darkness, not seeking after you, and yet you saved us by your grace, reconciling us to yourself, reconciling us to the Father. We thank you for the good news. We want to not only revisit, but we want to hold on to dearly for the rest of our lives. For this we pray, always in your name. Amen.